Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, that's in the Old Testament, and the 19th chapter. Whenever I'm preaching, I like to, if I'm preaching one service a day in the New Testament, I like to be in the Old Testament in the other service. The reason is I would preach from the Old Testament every service, and I've started that as a pattern many years ago just to make sure that there was a balance in the preaching. One of the problems is that the Old Testament is so much larger than the New that if you preached equally as far as books and space, you'd be mostly in the Old, but the New Testament has so much more additional specific needs for the church that it kind of balances one another out. Also, I found that Christians don't study the Old Testament, which is a real shame because that's all Paul knew. That's all Peter knew. That's all Christ knew in the sense of used was the Old Testament. When they witnessed to people, they used the Old Testament to witness. And it's incredible to me that Christians today don't have a real appreciation for what's there. As we look at this passage, one of the reasons is you can get lost in the sauce. You know, there are just too many names, too many things going on. And tonight I'm going to try to simplify some things. I hope I don't take away from the text. But we're going to be dealing with the transition in ministry from Elijah to Elisha. Tonight I'm just going to talk about Elisha's call to the ministry. And every time I do that, my wife looks at me out of the corner of her eye because she knows I'm going to mix those names up half a dozen times. But there's also a lot of different names here, but I'm not going to try to lose you in them. But one of the things I want to first do is to set a background for what's happening, and then I'll pray. In the end of chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 18 and 19, Elijah has had probably the pinnacle of his ministry, the most famous thing in his ministry. After 3 years of drought, which he predicted, the rain comes along as he predicts it. Absolutely incredible. An act of faith that even the book of James talks about, how Elijah was a man just like you and I. But he prayed and God answered his prayer and sent the rain. But when we come after the rain, he comes to Mount Carmel, so encouraged by the Lord answering his prayer that he confronts all by himself the whole kingdom and their political priests, these priests of Baal. The queen was not an Israelite. Her name was Jezebel. Her husband, Ahab, was an Israelite. Jezebel had brought down from her hometown, which is up in Lebanon, a town in Lebanon, she'd brought down with her her religion. And all of these paid priests and all of their corruption and all that. Well, Elijah faced and had a showdown on Mount Carmel. And he stood up there, and you know the story where he says, I tell you what, we'll see which one of us can bring down fire from heaven. So they cut up the ox and they have the altar there. And they do everything that they can do and they cry out. And they're crying out from morning till afternoon. In fact, they start cutting themselves. Many religions do that. People cut themselves to show that they are so intent and so serious about their repentance and about their desire for their gods. The Hindus, I've seen them do that. Indian tribes, the Sioux Indian tribes, used to have a ritual called the blanket of blood, whereby a young man would hook, I don't know why I'm getting into this, but it's pretty common, he would hook straps to his chest and hang from the ceiling until he hallucinated. And he didn't get down till his flesh ripped open. And that was his manhood right. But that was to show that the pain, everything didn't mean anything to him. He wanted a vision. And he was hanging there not to prove how macho he was, but he wanted it's not really God, his spirit, the great spirit, to speak to him. Well, these guys got so involved in what they were doing that they cut themselves and they ripped themselves. They were pretty dedicated people, even though they're a bunch of corrupt rascals. And Elijah, after all that, did it once. Elijah, after all that, steps up and he says, now pour water over it. And then he just calls out once and God sends down fire and consumes the offering. And then Elijah turns around and says, now it's your turn. And they go out and hack up 450 people. Now, me, I have never seen somebody killed with a sword. But that's not easy to do. You and I see it in the movies, you know, two guys dueling. That's not easy to do. If you've ever cut up a deer, and you know how hard it is to cut that deer apart. To kill a human being is gory, butchery work. And to hack them down, and he was involved in it. Elijah was right in there. And he comes from this, I can't imagine, when I hope I don't have to ever see something like that, but this experience that everything comes upon him. And then at the end of chapter 46, it's one other thing I didn't mention. Notice what happens at verse 46 in chapter 18. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Can you see this little old guy? Maybe he was a big old man, but he was an old man. Girding up, because they wore skirts in those days. And ladies, you know, when they want to get places quick, they got to pick up the skirts, because they hang below your knees, I suppose they impede. So he girds up his loins. What that means is you pick up your skirts and you tie them up so you can run. And he runs ahead of the chariot. Now he's running a distance of about 15 miles. Barefoot, not on this kind of road, now grass. He's running over stony ground. And the hand of the Lord was upon him. And this guy is elated. There's a euphoria that comes over him, a sense of everything is fine. He's on top of the mountain, literally. Verse 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of those who you killed by tomorrow about this time. And when he, being Elijah, saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Incredible. How do people turn around that quickly? How do people all of a sudden who have done such things for God find themselves outside the ministry? How do people find themselves outside service? It's interesting to me in the life of a church how people get outside the mainstream of the church or get outside the church. And you ask yourself, what happened? We're not talking about people who were nominal believers or people who were lip service Christians. We're talking about people who really loved the Lord, who were really fervent, and all of a sudden they find themselves out of the orbit, and it's not easy to get back in. And how does that happen? Well, I want to talk about that, and then I want to talk about some lessons that Elisha is going to have to learn and how this ties in with the two of their lives and how God brings them together. So that's all background for free. Let's pray, and then we'll start with the real stuff. Gracious Father, bless us tonight. I pray that the passage would be simple in front of us. We would see why you caused this to happen in their lives and how you worked and how you want to work in lives here tonight. Whatever you would do in my life and whatever you want me to understand, make it plain. Change us and bring us to where you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a nice breeze up here. Are you feeling it there? If you're not, you want to take off your jacket, please do. I'm just addicted to wearing a jacket when I'm preaching. I got trained that way, and I can't get out of it other than extreme circumstances or dehydration. But please feel free. Elijah, is running for his life. Elisha isn't on the scene yet. And it's interesting what's happened. One woman tells him, I'm going to kill you. You just stood out there and saw God bring down fire from heaven and consume all of that sacrifice. You saw that kind of power. And you went out there and with a sword in your own hand, you killed 450 men. And now one woman's threat bothers you. Well, what was happening, I think, that happens so often is believers go out on that limb. They get out there and they step out for God and they commit themselves and they do something that's probably extraordinary. And then they kind of take a look around. And it's like, oh, I'm out here all alone. Peter and Elijah have a lot alike in their ministry and in the way their temperament. Peter did the same thing. He's in the boat, sees Jesus walking to him, and he does something that, it's one thing that Jesus walks on the water. It's another thing that Peter walked on the water. Nobody else has done that but Christ. He gets out of the boat and walks to Christ and everything's fine. Then all of a sudden he looks around and he realizes, nobody's here but me. I don't know if that's ever happened to you before. Sometimes Christians feel like they've been hung out to dry. The church doesn't care about them. Other believers don't care about them. Sometimes maybe sin leaves them in a place where they really shouldn't be. And they're out on that limb and they're all alone. It's possible that Elijah's whole attitude during the sacrifice wasn't right. I mean, it's very possible that while all this was going on, instead of exulting in the Lord, he's exulting in the experience. He's just so wrapped up in it that he didn't do that to worship the Lord. He's just filled with that fire and that fervor. And as he's going to find out, that's not always what it takes in the ministry. And I don't know, but all of a sudden he looks around and he says, I'm all alone here. It's just me. And Jezebel was someone to reckon with. I mentioned I'd use John R. Rice's warmed over sermons. I don't know that he ever touched this passage. But one thing I remember him saying once about Jezebel, if I remember the quote, her face was painted with enough paint to paint a battleship, and she had enough powder to blow one up. I think that was a quote from him. But the women in those days very, very much did. They would paint their faces. And it's not like makeup today. You can't compare it because it's like a Japanese kabuki. You ever seen the women? They're not trying to enhance their features. They're trying to paint a face on top. It's like going to a bingo parlor. When I was young, my grandmother used to take me to these bingo parlors. I maybe didn't bring that up. I was corrupted as a young age. And I remember going in and poking my grandmother and saying, Grandma, look at her. What happened to her eyebrows? She'd painted them way up like here. Look like Bozo, you know? Whoa, Grandma, look at, shh, shh. She'd go, shh. Well, look. But the women in those days would paint a face on because that was the ritual, that there was a certain stylized idea of beauty. And Jezebel had done that following the custom of where she grew up along the seacoast in Lebanon. And Elijah's terrified because this woman is totally committed to her gods, just as committed to her false gods as he is to the real one. And so he takes off and he runs down to Beersheba. Beersheba is right on the edge of the Negev Desert. It's in the south. And I mean, you're just talking about not sand desert per se, but just bare hills, bare stony hills, as far as you can see. No water, no trees, no nothing down there. And so he runs down there. The angel of the Lord comes, gives him just enough food to get him to Mount Sinai, which is all the way down at the, oh, I don't know how many hundreds of miles, an eight-hour bus trip, I know, to go down there from Israel, down to the end of the peninsula, down to Mount Sinai. He gets there after 40 days. He's been fasting, hides in the cave. And we're just going to go through that quickly, what happens here. And it says, he gets in the cave and he complains to God. And God says in verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he, being God, said to him, what are you doing here? I love when God asks a question. God never asks a question to find something out. He always asks a question to point something out. Same question he asked essentially to Adam. Where are you, Adam? Just where are you? Adam's hiding behind the trees, hiding from the God who made the trees and the God who made him in the trees. It's kind of interesting to me where believers, Elijah, of course, wasn't a Christian. He's an Old Testament saint. Where believers can end up. And God comes to him with the question, just where are you? Take a good look at yourself. Where are you? And so often when people end up out there on the limb, all alone, not fellowshipping with the Lord, not fellowshipping with the Lord's people, standing all by themselves, somebody needs to approach them. The Lord approaches them and says, how'd you get here? Think about it. How did you get here? And there's always a reason that they can come up with. Notice, here's his reason. Elijah answers, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Problem. People always think that they've been cheated, that somehow God has let them down when they walk away from other Christians, other believers. Say, they're out there, I was serving you and they let me down. I was serving you, God, and all this happened. I don't know how often I've seen it that people end up way out there because they think they've been hurt by somebody. Somebody in the church, they go to Bible school and somebody hurt them there. Something happened where they got hurt, but they were so zealous, and that's their complaint. Who are you talking to? You're talking to God. Do you think he's going to buy that argument? I was so zealous for you, as if God doesn't know. The possibility could be, and I think this is one reason why, I think there's merit to the idea that Elijah wasn't zealous for God. He kind of got wrapped up in himself and what he was doing and in the moment. Sometimes that happens. People are serving God and they just kind of get wrapped up and they're not really walking with God. And a pastor's life, that's something if you're going to pray, and I appreciate especially the men on Saturday, I don't want to get so wrapped up in the ministry that I stop walking with the Lord. That's the easiest place to lose the Lord is in the ministry. You've got so much to do that passes for walking with God. Preaching passes for doing something spiritual. It's a ministry, but it takes a walk with God in order to minister, but this isn't walking with God. And sometimes the work that you do and the counseling you do, you're giving, and you're not walking with God. And I think that was Elijah's problem. And he thought he was so zealous for God, and God was saying, I want you to listen to me. And he says, and the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. Whoa, I thought you just tore down their altar, and I thought you just killed their prophets with the sword. Isn't it interesting? All he can think about is the three past years where the Lord's people were being oppressed, and that was why God sent the drought. This false cult that Jezebel had brought in was persecuting the true believers. And he's thinking about that. Wasn't it just 40 days ago that you tore down their altar and that you killed them with the sword? You know, a lot of times people end up on the outside with God because they've forgotten about what God really does. They've forgotten about the blessings that are really there. When something goes wrong and something goes sour, it's so easy to forget, hey, God was good, and God is good, and God has been working. So many things God's been doing. And it's really, really easy to forget the great things when you're not walking with God. Anything is easy. Never underestimate your own ability to wander. Never forget how easy it is for Satan just to slip something in on the side to get you off the main track with the Lord. Notice what happens. He says, I alone am left, and they want to kill me. I'm it. I'm all there is. I'm the only one. Maybe this doesn't happen to you, but occasionally I get the feeling that nobody understands me. And it's true. I think different, and I have a certain way of doing something, and I do it, and it comes out wrong, or something doesn't go right. And I get this feeling nobody understands me. Well, that's wrong. God does. And probably other people do to a large degree, more than you realize. But when you hear yourself saying that, I'm all alone. I don't know why they've left me. I don't know what they've done to me. Elijah did the same thing. And here he is telling this to God. I'm all alone. You start to sing the blues for yourself. A lot of Christians fall into deep spiritual depression. Now, there's a difference between a psychological and physical depression and a spiritual depression. People can have a medical disorder that's depression. It can be brought on by a chemical imbalance. It can be brought on by a lot of things in life. And that's a medical problem. And that has to be dealt with in that way. There are certain illnesses that a person can have. Many people, after they have a stroke, they go into depression. And to me, that is not a spiritual thing, that's a physical thing. And you would have to treat that, start with the physical side. But here I'm talking about a spiritual depression, where they just don't have any interest in the Lord. It's the same symptoms that happen to physical depression, but it happens in the church. People lose interest, and they just don't want to do anything, and everything's gloomy, and they just don't have any kind of outlook, or they don't have any will to live. And they're headed towards suicide. Well, spiritual depression does the same thing in the spiritual realm. They want to be left alone. They don't want to be helped spiritually. They don't have any will to live for God. Not that they hate God, they just don't have any will, no zeal for it anymore. And they're ready to commit spiritual suicide. They can't. God never lets a person go. But they're ready to try it, to throw God off and to try to put God in the past. Elijah's right there. He's just all out there by himself. And this is one of the greatest men that ever lived. If I could have a fraction of his greatness in the Lord, I would be satisfied. Just to do a few of the things he did, just to stand the way he stood. And it happened to him. Notice, then he, being the Lord, said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. He says, you go out and you stand on the edge of the mountain. This is up there. This is rocky, craggy wilderness, where just mountaintops, where the view is incredible. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been in a thunderstorm on top of a mountain, but it is frightening. It is scary. I've even been in one. You ever been in one in a plane that's been traveling? Wow, that'll just rock your socks. You're right there. It's not coming down to you. You're in the middle of it. And in the mountains, it echoes and it surrounds you. There's no place to hide. In the cave, outside the cave, you're just in the center of the storm in a way that is just hard to fathom. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. The Lord wasn't speaking to him, that means, through the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. If there's one place I would not want to be during an earthquake, it's on top of a mountain. Where are you going to hold on? Where's the flat and level ground? You'd have to, if you're out in flat and level ground, nothing's going to fall on you. Now, maybe the earth will open up and you'll fall on it, but you're on top of a mountainside and the whole thing's shaking. God was scaring this guy to death. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. I have no idea what that would be. Whether that was inside the cloud and the fire of the lightning and the electricity that would have surrounded him. I've met people who've said that. They've been up on top of a mountaintop and just there's a crackling and a surrounding with the electricity inside the storm. I don't know whether it was something supernatural. But the Lord wasn't in there. But the Lord, and after the fire, a still, small voice. Quiet, delicate, low voice. So it was when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. See, God was proving to Elijah, I'm not always there in these big, spectacular ways. Sometimes those big, spectacular things aren't where you'll find me. I'm just there. Maybe you can't hear me because you're wrapped up in all these other things, but I'm still there. I think God was teaching Elijah, you did something really spectacular. You were there, and what you did in the ministry was spectacular. But it's the still small voice that you've got to listen to if you want to know my presence. Elijah, you're not alone because I'm there. I'm with you. You'll never be alone as long as I'm with you. And I don't care if you don't see other people around. And I don't care who's opposed. And I don't care that you're so wrapped up. Never forget that I'm there. And you're looking for the thunder and the lightning, and you can miss the small voice that's always there, and I'll never leave you. And I think one of the things that people need when they find themselves outside of that circle is to understand, hey, if you're a genuine believer, God will never leave you. He'll never let you go. You may wander out of that orbit, and you may find yourself where he was. I think the King James calls it a juniper tree. It's just this shrubby bush is what it is. It's not a tree at all. It's a shrubby old bush that burns real fast. The top burns fast, and the roots burn slow. So they dig these trees up so that they can use them for coals, and to make coals out of them. And he found himself under there, found himself out in the middle of the mountains with nobody around. God says, you can't run away from me. And how many times do you have to read that in the Bible? How many times do you have to read about Jonah? How many times do you have to see people who thought they could run away from God? And you can't. I found often that some people, and I can't explain this, I have no explanation, but I've seen it several cases, that we call them backslidden. They've just been walking away from the Lord. Nothing horrible, perhaps, or overt. Just kind of moving to the side. And they're waiting for God to do something spectacular to bring them back. I don't know. I guess they're waiting for God to shake them up. It happened in my family, and God does do that sometimes. God took my younger brother's life, and it brought my whole family. I was walking with the Lord, but my mother and my father and my older brother got saved. Are you waiting for that? I hope not. But God doesn't always do that. He just wants you to know I'm still there, and I want you to listen to what I have to say. Don't ever forget that I'm with you. You can't walk. You can be alone and outside the church, but you can't be alone and outside me. You can't. I'm still with you. And sometimes we forget that lesson. And God says, I'm going to remind you of it, that I am there. And I think we need to remind people of that and say, hey, if you're born again, you will never change that. God has made you his seed. He's left an imprint on you, and you're never going to be happy out there. You can find yourself out there, but you're never going to be happy till you're close to the heart of God. And when you're close to the heart of God, you'll be back in the work. And that's what people need to do. I think it's interesting that when Elijah heard it, he wraps his face and goes out and stands at the entrance of the cave. He's inside the cave and all this is shaking. But when he knows it's God, he covers his face because nobody wants to see God. It's kind of interesting. This is probably very close to where Moses stood. And Moses had to cover his face so he wouldn't see God face to face. He knows he's going to meet with God. This is the same mantle that he throws on Elisha. This is the same mantle that he's going to hit the Jordan with and separate it. It's the same mantle that Elisha's going to pick up. There's a relic. How'd you like to find that, you know, laying around someplace? They go after all these artifacts and archaeologists. Just a simple piece of cloth is all it was. But he covers his face because now he knows he's going to meet God. You know, when a person's outside that circle and all alone, before they get back inside, they're going to have to do business with God. It's not the people in the circle they've got to get right with. It's God. And they got to recognize that God's speaking to them. I don't know why people come to church, but I trust they come to church because they want to meet God. It's wonderful to fellowship. It is really great, and it's a joy to my heart to see church people standing around and talking afterwards. When everybody disappears from a church quickly, on Super Bowl Sunday, all right. Yeah, they came to church, although now with VCRs, people seem to be a little bit able to be more spiritual, you know. They seem to, you know, it's like, oh, I can come to church now. Yeah, you tape the game and you pretend you're so spiritual. I'm sorry, I'm still old-fashioned. Sunday's the Lord's Day, and I don't care what's going on in the world. I'm here for the Lord, and I want to be here for the Lord's people. And occasionally something happens. You've got to get the kids home, or, you know, you have other needs, and things happen. But I like to see a church fellowshipping. But I don't like it when a church gets together for fellowship. They ought to get together for the Lord. And when people come, when they lose that fellowship with the people in the church, why should I come back to church? Well, it's because you come for the Lord. And when you get right with the Lord, then you'll come back to church because you came to meet him. Elijah's in his cave. All this going on. And then he hears the Lord's voice. Some people are in that cave. And so the Lord speaks to him and he says, come back. I'm here. And that's when you come out and get back into the ministry. And the first lesson that a person who is out there on that limb and all alone needs to learn is you got to come back to the Lord. You got to do it. He didn't leave you and he'll never leave you and you'll never be happy where you are. And the depression that you feel, the sense of I don't care and I don't know, that's not God's fault and you don't need to keep it. God is still speaking to you and still there. God says to him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question all over again. Yeah. What are you doing here? I showed you all this. Notice Elijah. Stubborn? Must have been Norwegian, huh? My wife's family is all Norwegian. And they seem to, when they get something, they don't let it go. Of course, the other side of the coin is my family's all Dutch. And they've been known to do a little of that too. He said, Same thing. I have been very zealous for the Lord, a God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars. I am alone and left, and they seek. Same answer. At least he's talking to God now, but the same answer. You know, sometimes we expect that things are going to happen and everything's going to be all right. They're going to have a complete change of attitude and they'll be back. God needs to break it down and to say, some of these ideas that you've gotten that have put you outside the circle are pretty hard to root out. I wish that I could preach a message on a truth and everybody would go home and take that truth and cure what was wrong and come back better the next Sunday. It doesn't work that way. It takes a lot of doses. You know, a doctor can't give you enough penicillin at one time to cure you without killing you. And if I were to give you enough message at one time to cure you, it would kill you. Well, I mean, about 5 weeks worth of straight preaching and maybe it's okay. My punishment is more than I can bear, you know. So we give little doses. But it takes that. It takes the hearing of the word and it takes God coming back because those attitudes don't change right away. And notice what the Lord says. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, he gives him three things to do. Anoint Hazael, king over Syria, anoint Jehu, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, this is the point we're going to pick up on next week, anoint Elisha as a prophet over Israel. He says, get back in there. You get back to work. You ran away down here. Now you get back to work. Interesting. You know the first person he sends them to? If there was one group of people in this world who would hate Elijah more than Jezebel, it would be the Syrians. He had been a thorn in their side. Is when the kingdom of Israel was strong, the kingdom of Syria was weak. It's just like today. There are constant odds. And Damascus is only about 15 miles as the crow flies from the Golan Heights. And that's why they want Israel off of there. And that's why Israel is never going to leave that place. And they're in constant warfare the whole time. And when Elijah was around, Israel was strong and powerful. And so Syria is up there. And he says, now I want you to go to the Syrians. It's bad enough to go to Jezebel, but go to the Syrians. And you take a man and you say, you'll be the next king. You see, God was going to punish Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah wouldn't see it in his lifetime particularly, but God was going to make a new powerful king of Syria to humble the nation of Israel. Because even after all of what God had done in Elijah on the mountaintop, they still hadn't turned. And God was saying, hey, the battle isn't lost. You get back in there. Because I've got a plan and I'm working on something. And you go to the Syrians and you anoint the man who's going to be the future king. And then I want you to go to Jehu. And I want you to anoint him because he's the one that's going to replace Jezebel. And then I want you to go to Elisha. He's the one that's going to replace you. God says, I'm sending in a new team. There's a king now of Syria. There's a king of Israel, that being Ahab. And there's you. Well, I've got plan B. I've got a new team that's coming in. I'm going to replace that king, and I'm replacing you. And this man's name is Elisha. See, what God was teaching him is that you're not alone in the ministry either. I won't leave you alone, and there are people out there to help you, to pick up the load and to pick up the burden. You're not doing it all alone. You tell me you're all alone, but there are other people there who will pick up the burden, other people to work with. Notice what he says, though. He adds something in verse 18. But, yet, there's something I don't ever want you to forget. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all of them have mouths that have not kissed him. He says, and by the way, you're wrong when you think you're the only one. The only one who's gone through this, or the only one who's being oppressed. I got 7,000 people there that you don't even know about. You know, you forget the fact sometimes to apply it to a church. There's a lot of people in the church praying for you. A lot of people in that church who serve God and who care about you. You forget the fact that when God saved you, he didn't want you out there on your own. You'll notice that crops up in a lot of my messages. I really believe it. The local church is the place where God wants to work today. God does not want to work through individuals. He wants to work through churches as a base. He put you in the church to serve there. And God says, I got more than you, and you never forget that. You're not supposed to be alone. I got 7,000 people you don't even know about that I have reserved, and I've kept them. I kept them faithful. Maybe more faithful than Elijah, because they're not out there in the middle of the desert running away from God. And he said, never forget that. And I don't care where you end up. It could happen to anyone. May God keep me from it, but it ends up to pastors all the time. Been a spate of pastors in this area who found themselves out of the ministry for one reason or another. And it can happen. And you better remember and say, but God has his faithful people. What do you do when a pastor ends up having to leave the ministry? Some of them run and hide, end up selling cars someplace. You can't. Maybe you can't pastor again, which is my personal opinion, but you can still get in a church and get your life right and serve God again in other ways. Hey, your life has taken a turn. But that's not a turn away from God. It's just a new path to serve God. And you get it straight, and you go walking out there, and you serve God in the way that you can do now. There's other people there, and never forget that. And when it comes to a local church, that should be our message to people. God is there, and the church is there. God won't leave you, and the church is still here. We want you to come back. We want you to fellowship more closely. Notice, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. We'll talk about this next Sunday night. He doesn't go to do the job with anointing Hazael, the new king of Syria, the guy who is going to become king of Syria. He doesn't go to anoint Jehu, the man. In fact, you know, he never gets that job done. Elisha, only in Elisha's lifetime does it happen. But he goes and finds somebody to work with who can do what he can't do. The message that God was giving him was, you're not alone. You can get help. There's somebody there who will continue your ministry. That is one of the most incredible things to me, that God has built into the church the plan that it should reproduce itself. That you don't just work and God brings somebody else along. You work and you train a replacement. You work and you help to train people. The idea is, Paul told Timothy, he said, you go out and you find faithful men and train them and teach them to train other people. We're supposed to be teaching others and bringing them into our ministry. And sometimes, maybe this happens in Awana, just direct it in that thought. You know, you can end up looking around and saying, how come we're here on Awana night and nobody else is here? By the way, that can happen at the men's prayer meeting. How come we're here at prayer meeting and nobody else is here? Can happen downstairs in children's church. How come somebody else isn't helping us in children's church? You'd be amazed that every single worker in the church, the guy who's cleaning the church, can say, how come I'm the only one cleaning the church? Everybody feels out there all alone. Well, one of the things that's important is that the church as a whole and people learn, hey, you've got to pass down the burden for these ministries, and you've got to try to involve people in the ministries. I mentioned to you that the church in Laurel called another man. They actually called him, they had the vote a week after I left. One of the distinctions being, before I left the church, I worked to find them a new pastor. I started in January talking to my church and saying, I think I'm going. When the cheers died down, I said, now let's talk about who the next guy is going to be, you know. And then I came to the church and I said, listen, sometimes it's better for a church when the pastor doesn't help. Sometimes you need a whole new look. But when a man has been there for a number of years, you probably need some continuity. If you would like, I'll find a way to help the deacons. I won't direct them. I won't try to handpick a successor, but I can help to find somebody. If you don't want that, that's your choice, and that might work out too. God can be in that. And they voted, and they said, we'd like you to help. And I sat down, we worked with the deacons, I made all the initial contacts, we looked it up, and we had 6 pulpit supplies in before I left, and the 6th person was the right one. That's probably why they didn't go 2 years without a pastor. It's because the principle of handing it down, turning it over to someone, working in transition. Churches need to learn that working together is sometimes transition, making a smooth transition from one ministry to another. And sometimes we learn the hard way, and sometimes we learn the easy way. But you're not alone in the ministry. You can't just take a work and when you get tired of it, drop it. You can't take an Awana group and say, I don't want to do it anymore. You got to say, hey, I'm part of a team. I'm part of God's effort. And that God wants me, maybe I do feel all alone, but maybe what God wants me to do is to bring somebody else in. We're waiting for somebody to come along and replace us when what we should be doing is bringing somebody else in. If you're all alone, you ought to be bringing somebody to yourself, not waiting for them to come to you. Sometimes when a person is lonely, there's a good reason for it, because you're keeping everybody else out there. You got to learn to bring people in, and that's what God has him do with Elisha. And we'll look at that next week and see just how God works to turn over from Elijah to Elisha. Let's pray. Father, your word is so powerful. It just cuts and speaks to where we are. And I pray that you would begin in my life, and the things that I need to see and that I need to change, you would do. I pray, Father, that you might bless this church, that just as you were so faithful to your people Israel, and you've proven yourself faithful to us, do the same again. Keep us close to you. Bring us where we are. Make our walk with you sweet. And Father, if there are any hearts, again, begin with my own, that need to be changed tonight, do that wonderfully and graciously, and keep us where we ought to be. These things I pray in Jesus' name.